The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most popular and well-known parables in the New Testament, but I believe it's also one of the least understood passages in all of Scripture. When most people think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, they think of a nice neighbor bringing over sugar when you happen to run out, or helping someone on the side of the road to change a flat tire. This misunderstanding has taken to the place where corporations like Sunoco have these Sunoco Samaritan vans that run along parts of I-95 to help people on the side of the road. But this passage is not about being nice to people. It's not about random acts of kindness. It's not about being good for goodness sake. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a radical story that reveals our sinfulness and reveals the power of the gospel. And the way we summarize the gospel here at Redeemer is that you are more sinful and more wicked than you ever dared believe. And at the exact same time, you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hoped. And today we'll look at this passage and how it reveals the gospel in 4 specific ways. The parable of the Good Samaritan, first of all, reveals our racial prejudice. Secondly, it reveals our cultural centrism. Thirdly, it reveals our spiritual pride. And lastly, the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals the love of God. First, the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals our racial prejudice. Now, if a person reads this parable of the Good Samaritan and says, "You know, I really should be a nicer person. I need to be a better humanitarian example," they are not only naive, but they have a grave misunderstanding about the cultural context of first century Israel and the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews with a passion. The Jews despised the Samaritans because the Samaritans were considered sellouts to the Jewish people. They had forsaken the Jewish way of life and intermarried with Gentiles. They were looked upon as unclean and traitorous to the Jewish community. Therefore, the Jewish people ostracized the Samaritans. They sent the Samaritans to live in ghettoized desert parts of Israel. The Samaritans could not find work in Jewish communities, and they were not even allowed to talk to Jews. The term Samaritan was not only a derogatory remark, but it was somewhat of a curse word. Do you remember when, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees were cursing and accusing Jesus of 2 terrible things? They were accusing him, 1, of being demon-possessed, and 2, they were accusing him of being a Samaritan. Those 2 things were very synonymous, of being demon-possessed and being a Samaritan. Being called Samaritan was actually a very terrible thing. And I think we as Americans in the 20th century don't realize the full impact or even shock of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most popular and well-known parables in the New Testament, but I believe it's also one of the least understood passages in all of Scripture. When most people think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, they think of a nice neighbor bringing over sugar when you happen to run out, or helping someone on the side of the road to change a flat tire. This misunderstanding has taken to the place where corporations like Sunoco have these Sunoco Samaritan vans that run along parts of I-95 to help people on the side of the road. But this passage is not about being nice to people. It's not about random acts of kindness. It's not about being good for goodness sake. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a radical story that reveals our sinfulness and reveals the power of the gospel. And the way we summarize the gospel here at Redeemer is that you are more sinful and more wicked than you ever dared believe. And at the exact same time, you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hoped. And today we'll look at this passage and how it reveals the gospel in 4 specific ways. The parable of the Good Samaritan, first of all, reveals our racial prejudice. Secondly, it reveals our cultural centrism. Thirdly, it reveals our spiritual pride. And lastly, the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals the love of God. First, the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals our racial prejudice. Now, if a person reads this parable of the Good Samaritan and says, "You know, I really should be a nicer person. I need to be a better humanitarian example," they are not only naive, but they have a grave misunderstanding about the cultural context of first century Israel and the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews with a passion. The Jews despised the Samaritans because the Samaritans were considered sellouts to the Jewish people. They had forsaken the Jewish way of life and intermarried with Gentiles. They were looked upon as unclean and traitorous to the Jewish community. Therefore, the Jewish people ostracized the Samaritans. They sent the Samaritans to live in ghettoized desert parts of Israel. The Samaritans could not find work in Jewish communities, and they were not even allowed to talk to Jews. The term Samaritan was not only a derogatory remark, but it was somewhat of a curse word. Do you remember when, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees were cursing and accusing Jesus of 2 terrible things? They were accusing him, one, of being demon-possessed, and two, they were accusing him of being a Samaritan. Those two things were very synonymous, of being demon-possessed and being a Samaritan. Being called Samaritan was actually a very terrible thing. And I think we as Americans in the 20th century don't realize the full impact or even shock of the racial uncomfortability of this parable. A somewhat modern parallel to this would be to imagine. Imagine if you were a middle-aged Caucasian male living in the rural South in the early 1950s, and you were sitting at a campfire, you were sitting around the campfire with all your buddies telling hunting and fishing stories. And then one guy stands up and says to all the rest, "Hey, have you all heard the one about the good colored? There was a certain Klansman driving his pickup truck with a Confederate flag painted on his hood. And as he was driving down one of these back roads, he happened to hit a rock. And when he hit a rock, his tire blew, and his truck went into the ditch. And the man smashed his head against the windshield, and blood started to stream down his forehead. And as this man stumbled out of the truck, he knew that he wasn't going to go anywhere, and he was no condition to walk to town. So he sat down, leaned up against the side of the truck, and waited. And he noticed another pickup truck coming down the same road, and he was thinking to himself, phew, I'm going to be going to town, I'll be okay. But when the truck stopped, he noticed three colored men step out of the truck. Now the person telling the story turned to his friends and says, now what do you suppose these three colored men did? One guy stood up and said, well, they kicked him while he was down. Another guy stood up and said, they slit his throat. But the guy telling the story said, no. They took one good look at him, knew who he was, went back to their truck, opened up the glove compartment, reached in, grabbed the first aid kit, and began to bandage his wounds. And they brought him into their truck and took him into town. Could you imagine the faces of these men in the early 1950s if someone told a story like that? What a shock it would be to tell a story about a good colored person. Or another example, could you imagine the same time period, an African-American family sitting around the dinner table, and for a dinner conversation, the eldest daughter says to her mother and father, Mom, Dad, I'd like to tell you a story. Have you ever heard the one about the good redneck? The good redneck? Good and redneck do not go together. They are two polar things. The shock of hearing the term good redneck doesn't go. And that was the kind of shock that this expert in the law would have felt if Jesus said, let me tell you a story about the good Samaritan. It was a shock to him. It was an oxymoron to talk about a good Samaritan among Jews. Jesus was showing this religious Jew that though he claimed to be faithful to God, though he knew the Bible inside and out, an expert in the law, he harbored great racial prejudice. Jesus was touching a nerve. Jesus was touching a nerve just like the time when he told the rich young man to go and sell everything that he had and follow him. Jesus was reaching into a very tender area of this religious man's life. Is he reaching into your hearts today? Jesus is saying that just because a person reads the Bible and prays a great deal doesn't mean that automatically that they are less racially prejudiced. In fact, it's often noted that Sunday morning, 11 a.m., this hour, is the most segregated hour during the whole week. We come to church, we wear our suits. The rabbis of the first century wore their white robes. They were clean on the external, their outside, but inside their hearts were harboring great prejudice and hatred to a certain people group. Because of sin in our lives, we look down on people who are different from ourselves. A couple of years ago, we saw in the news that there was great racial tension, even rioting here in Brooklyn, Crown Heights, between the African-American community and the Hasidic community. Now, do you think that these problems have gone away just because we haven't seen anything on TV? That the rioting has ceased? Has there been better understanding? Has there been trust? Has there been intimacy built between the Hasidic community and the African-Americans living in Crown Heights? Or is the racial prejudice just beneath the surface, ready to explode at the next spark of conflict? People have been the same for thousands of years, that we don't trust and we look down upon those who are different from ourselves. And nothing will change unless someone or something intervenes And the Bible tells us that the good news is that someone has indeed intervened. But who are the Samaritans in your life? Who are the people that you look down at? Who are the people that you point to and say, Lord, thank you for not making me like them? Who is it that you say that you are causing all the problems in your life? And when you see the homeless people on the street, are they a nuisance to you? When you see a panhandler, do they bother you? Is it a bothersome thing to talk with them? God is showing us what is really on our hearts. We are all prejudiced and racially biased in some way or another. And I think many of us might think that we are not racially biased, that we are not racially prejudiced. But I'd like to ask you to imagine. Imagine a pregnant woman, 8 months pregnant, with her 2-year-old son on her right side and her 4-year-old daughter on her left side. Do you see her? This woman is on welfare. She's 8 months pregnant, a 2-year-old son, a 4-year-old daughter. Do you see her? What color is her skin? If we think it was a Caucasian person, you're absolutely right. But if you think it's an African-American person, that's far less people on welfare. There are roughly 50% more Caucasian women on welfare than African-American women on welfare. Or imagine, for another example, that your uncle and aunt from out of town come to visit you in New York. As they come to New York, they drive around and they get lost. They get lost for about 30 minutes. And as they're at a certain intersection, 2 teenagers come running up and carjack them. You know, what's the color of their skin? Do we immediately think that they're Caucasian? Probably not. We have stereotypes. We have prejudice. Even though you might not think it, we all do, because sin is in our life. The sooner we realize that we are more racially prejudiced than we ever dared believe, the sooner that we'll understand that God loves sinners. We're not only racially prejudiced, but we're also socially and economically prejudiced. Have you ever been to a party where there were artists, musicians, doctors, and finance people? Usually after about 30 minutes of cordial small talk, you'll find them divided into 2 subgroups, will you not? You'll have the artists and musicians on one side, and you'll have the doctors and business people on the other. Or have you ever had a conversation with someone who was not really physically attractive? Do you find yourself cutting the conversation short just because they're not attractive? Or another way to look at it is, have you ever been to a party where half the people are graduates from Ivy League schools? You know, that takes about 10 minutes before they start feeling excluded, is it not? I remember when I was a student at the University of Pennsylvania at a retreat with InterVarsity, I heard a comment that summed up most Ivy Leaguers pretty well, including myself, and went like this. Do you know how many Ivy Leaguers it takes to screw in a light bulb? Just one. They hold it up into the socket, and the world revolves around them. And I have to say, that was a pretty accurate comment. That, you know, but I think we have to admit that Ivy Leaguers are not the only people who are self-centered. That we all are, because we see our lives from our perspective and our perspective alone. Racial prejudice flows out of a heart that what we call culturally centric. That racial prejudice flows from a worldview that is egocentric. Now, when we think of cultural centrism or egocentrism, we think about our life being better than others, our lifestyle being better than others, and we believe that the world ought to revolve around us. Have you ever seen the world news and said, you know, there's so much war, there's so much famine, there's so much poverty. Why can't the world be the rest of the world be like the United States, where there's a booming free market economy, democracy, and personal liberty? Or have you ever traveled abroad and do you find it so irritating that all the signs are not in English? How can they expect the Americans to get around Europe if they're not in English? How can they expect the Americans to get around South America if it's not in English? Or have you ever thought to yourself, well, you know, in the United States, we Americans drive on the right side of the road. And those Brits in England, they drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, we say that Brits in England drive on the left side of the road, but we really mean they drive on the wrong side of the road. And lastly, how about those Canadians? When you think about those Canadians, and when they say words like oot in a boot, do you just cringe because you know it's just wrong? Well, those things are somewhat humorous, but those things reveal something. We view our lives and the rest of the world from a very American-centric an individualistic-centric worldview. And we have a problem, and it's called sin. And sin causes us to see things from our perspective alone. And from that, we become racially prejudiced or economically prejudiced or socially prejudiced when people do not fit into our worldview. When we think about our lives and we see that we are self-centered, we see our need for the gospel. And I think in this parable, the Good Samaritan, it states that this man was an expert in the law. An expert in the law, someone who knew the Bible inside and out. And he saw the world from the Torah. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to travel and to minister in some world-class cities. I was able to go and travel to Chicago and L.A., Seoul, Manila, Nairobi, Tel Aviv, Amsterdam, Frankfurt, London. And in these cities, I discovered that only one place rivals New York in thinking that they are the most significant city in the world. And that city is the city of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem think that Jerusalem is it. That the world revolves around Jerusalem, and specifically the religious people in Jerusalem think that they are the source of spiritual truth, that they have a monopoly on understanding the scriptures. And this is a serious problem that the expert in the law in this parable has, and Jesus is trying to reveal it to him. From him, we see that this man was thumbing his nose at the Samaritans. This man was looking down at anyone else who did not understand the scriptures as well as he did. He had a serious problem. He thought he knew what was up and what was down in the law. He liked giving advice to other people about the law. Do you like to give advice to other people how they should run their lives? Do you like to give advice to people how they should run their finances? Do you like to give advice to people about how they should date and how they should have relationships and friendships? If you love to give advice, if you love to tell other people how to be like you and successful like you, then you have the same problem. I have the same problem. That we have a world, that we view our world from our egocentric position. Have you ever asked, why can't the poor pick themselves out of the gutter? Why are there certain ethnic groups stuck in poverty? I did it. I made it up the ladder. Why can't they? If you're saying things like that, you're viewing the whole world from your egocentric worldview, from your cultural-centric worldview, assuming that all people have the same opportunities as you did, that all people are treated equally, and that there is no racial prejudice in this world. But we know that's clearly false. If you say things like, if you work hard like me, you can be successful like me, is very, very egocentric. Do you see that? Do you see your cultural centrism? Our cultural centrism flows out of what, thirdly, we'll see in this parable as spiritual pride. You can look at it as like a flower. The flower itself has a stem and a seed. And that racial prejudice is like that flower. Our cultural centrism is like that stem. And the seed is our spiritual pride. And many times when we try to deal with racial prejudice, we just cut off the flower and not deal with the stem or seed. But what happens when you cut off the head of a dandelion? A matter of weeks, it will grow back. The same thing with racial prejudice. If you seek to try to stop racial prejudice by just cutting off the external and not get to the root of the problem, then you're not doing anything good for the long term. Though temporarily you might hide the issue and the tension of racial problems in our society, unless you get to the heart of the problem, which I believe the scriptures teach is spiritual pride, then you're not really dealing with the problem. Now, in this passage, we see that this man has great spiritual pride. And we often know that religious people have great spiritual pride, that they look down on people who are not as moral or as upright as themselves. But I like to argue that irreligious people are also very spiritually proud. Irreligious people like say, I'm not like them. I'm not like this moral person. I'm not trying to be good. I just live my own life. And what does the irreligious people try to do to help people to become like them? Or if irreligious people say things like, I just hate judgmental people. I despise when people look down upon others and they're judgmental and judge others. Excuse me, aren't you judging the judgmental people when you do that exact same thing? Aren't you looking down at the religious or the moral people when you seek to judge? The Bible says that each and every one of us are contaminated with the illness, the spiritual disease of sin and spiritual pride. The Bible tells us, as we heard earlier, that we were made for eternity, that God has set eternity in our hearts, that we're made for spiritual glory. And when we don't have God's glory in our lives, we try to fill that with other things. We fill that by pushing others down and lifting ourselves up. Every joke that you make, whether it be racial, economical, whether it be a fat joke or skinny joke, when you push people down, you're trying to lift yourself up. And God is showing to us that all these things flow out of a heart that is spiritually proud. And even if we were all the same race, I believe there would still be great prejudice in our midst, because in our core being, we have a desire, each one of us, to push others down and to exalt ourselves. We see in the case of Rwanda, the people of the same race, but different tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. We see some great massacring of people. We see destroying of property. We see raping of women among these two groups who are the same race, but yet different tribes. In Bosnia, among Eastern Europeans, we see the Croatians and the Bosnian Serbs going at it with such a vengeance, it turns our stomach. You know, the 20th century, though it's the most educated century in man's history, though it's the most technologically advanced era in man's history, we've also seen the worst atrocities committed by man. We've seen that we've developed more expedient and efficient ways to exterminate and terminate those we despise. You know, what is the condition of your heart today? Where is your heart? God is asking us to look at ourselves and to see that this world that we live in has a serious problem. And we can't just mask over the area of prejudice, whether it be racial, economic, or social, but we have to deal with the heart issue. And for those of you who are atheists, who might come here and say, well, I don't know if God exists, and why is it that we all know deep down that genocide is wrong, that ethnic cleansing is wrong? You know, if you really believe that God does not exist, why is it wrong? Doesn't might make right? Isn't survival the fittest, the natural selection process that it should happen? When you see the Nazi Germans wiping out the Jewish people, 6 million of them in World War II, why isn't that natural selection? But we all know deep down that that is wrong. We all know deep down that we're yearning for something more. We're yearning for eternity. The Bible calls this yearning, when we don't fill it with God, we fill it with our own pride, as self-idolatry. We lift ourselves up by putting others down. It's our spiritual pride that motivates our cultural centrism, which motivates our racial prejudice. This Jewish religious leader had it, and you and I have it. Now, for those of you who might think that, well, you know, I thought Christianity was a religion of being nice, about being the good Samaritan, of doing good, you know, showing random acts of kindness. Well, random acts of kindness will not really work, because random is that you do it at your convenience when you feel like it. This parable is definitely not about random acts of kindness. This parable is about a genuine love that is demonstrating action only when you receive mercy. This parable, contrary to popular opinion, is not about doing good, but it's about receiving mercy, and from receiving mercy and doing good. There's one thing as I was preparing for this message that I never saw before when I was reading through this parable. In verses 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 10, it says that a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, when I've read this passage many times before, I thought the priest and Levite were just hypocritical religious leaders. Look at them. They say they worship God, but they just pass by someone in need. But as I thought about that, and knowing that this person that Jesus is speaking to is an expert in the law, you would think Jesus would pick a rabbi or a Pharisee or a Sadducee to reveal the religious hypocrisy. And I was thinking about this passage more in the context of not doing good, but of receiving mercy. I believe that the Levite and priests are representatives of a greater picture. That the Levites and priests were representatives of the ceremonial law. The Jewish people had one thing that separated them from all the other people in the Old Testament. That they had a personal relationship with God through the ceremonial law. That they could approach God through the sacrificial offering of lambs and goats and cows. And in that, it was a picture of the gospel. But what Jesus was saying to this expert in the law, that though you make these sacrificial offerings again and again, though you make them, perform them with your hands, though you say them with your lips, your heart is far from me. Paul says in Romans 8, what the law was powerless to do, Christ did in giving himself up for our sins. That when you see a religion of duty, when you see a religion of performance, there's no real motivation to love someone you hate. There's no motivation to help someone who has hurt you. But Christ says, no, what the law was powerless to do, Christ did in sending his Son to die for us. We see that Christ has come not to show us an ultimate example of being good, but Christ has come to love us so much, to give himself up for our sins so that we can turn love others. Only when you receive mercy can you show mercy. And when Jesus said to that woman, to a Pharisee, Simon, this woman loved much because she was forgiven much. And you love little because you've been forgiven little. How much do you love those around you? How much do you love the homeless people? How much do you love the people that you work with that really kind of give you a bad reputation? Do you love them? Well, if you don't, maybe Christ is saying to you, you don't realize how much he's forgiven you. The Bible shows us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to bring healing to our hearts, to show us not a religion of doing good, but a religion of mercy, one that melts our heart and gives us joy and thanksgiving. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can show that a love that is truly sacrificial. And surely, if you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not about random acts of kindness. It says that this Samaritan not only took pity on him, but he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, which was 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for every extra expense you may have. This is not just a random act of kindness that you do on the whim. This is a well-thought, intentional demonstration of love to someone who is a sworn enemy of the Samaritans, but yet he did it because he himself received mercy, so he shows mercy. This is very hard to do. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where God has called you to live like the Good Samaritan. I remember about 5 months ago, there was a runaway boy from Baltimore that came up to New York City. And as he was running around, his mom called the church. And because I was the last one to leave the office that day, they asked me to go find this kid and to kind of help bring the parent and the son back together. And as we did that, we found out his father was going to take a train up to Baltimore and he's going to pull into Penn Station around 1 o'clock a.m. So we went to the Pennsylvania Hotel across the street around 11:30, and we checked in. And as we checked in, she said, the clerk behind the desk said, well, you have to leave your credit card. I'm thinking, credit card? You know, I can't afford to pay for this kid to stay here for a night. And I said, Lord, you know, and this parable came back to me, Lord, how much more have you forgiven me? How much more did it cost you to love me? And how can I not show my love to this young boy and to reunite him with his father? God was convicting my heart that I was holding on to my sense of worth and not really letting go and showing the love that God has given to us. The fourth point that we see in this parable of the Good Samaritan reveals the love of God. Not only does God show us that he loves us dearly by healing us and forgiving our sins, and he shows us that he himself takes our place, that he himself was a God who took upon himself our bruising, our battering, our beatings that we deserved. That when we look at the gospel and we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see a picture of a sacrificial love, that God himself steps into our shoes and receives the blows, receives the beatings that we deserve. The blows and beatings for what we try to build ourselves up on, for the pushing down of others and the building up of ourselves. It was very costly. It was very costly. It cost Christ his own life on the cross. When we look in this past week's news and we see another act of violence in Israel, we see greater tension between Palestinians and Israelis. We wonder, you know, how will there ever be true peace in Jerusalem? How will there ever be true peace in Israel? It's not going to come by U.S. dollars trying to bribe people to live at peace for a while. It's only going to come through the gospel. When I lived in Israel 5 years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity of seeing Palestinian believers and Israeli believers holding hands in prayer, crying, weeping, and asking for forgiveness for one another for the years of hatred, the years of bitterness. What can change in a hardened heart like that? Only the love of Christ to come and show you and to show me that He loved us so much that He was willing to sacrifice Himself up for us. The Bible shows us that God had the right to judge us and to make us objects of wrath, but instead, God poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son so that those who trust in Him can receive the mercy that only God gives. The Bible shows us that we are more racially, socially, economically prejudiced than we ever dare believed. At the exact same time, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. This is the gospel that Jesus has given us through the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank You that You did send Your Son, even though we were not worthy, even though we deserved Your wrath. You sent Your Son to heal us and to mend our hearts and to show us Your love for us. Lord, I ask that today we would not just glance over this parable, that we would take it to heart to live lives because we've been forgiven much, to live lives that really love others because You've given so much up for us. Father, would You minister Your truth into our hearts this day? We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.